In today's passage, Genesis 32, Jacob and his family are returning from their sojourn in Haran and are re-entering the promised land. Now, from the studies we've done in the past of the lives of Abraham and of Isaac, we've seen a trend, and that is that the promised land is the place where God truly wants to bless the descendants of Abraham. And when they have left that land, they have not experienced the same kind of blessing. God's still been there to watch over them and to protect them and to preserve them, but he's always directed them back to the promised land. And it is through this land, this nation that God wants to form. He intends to form Jacob and his descendants into this holy nation, this set-apart people that would someday be his instruments of light and witness to the world. Of course, we know they didn't do a very good job of that at times throughout most of their history. But it is also through this nation that God would someday send his son to be the savior of the world. So this land is very important to God, and God wants his people to be there. And Jacob, remember, has actually been commanded to return. In chapter 31, verse 3, God said to Jacob, "Return unto the land of thy fathers. Return unto the land of the fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." So God has commanded his return. He knows it's God's will to go back. However, as is often the case in life, obeying the will of God is a constant journey of faith. Because along the way, we're going to have testings. Jacob had a test that was waiting for him when he returned. It was a test that he had been putting off for 20 years. I don't know if he'd been studying for it the whole time, but here's a test that's been waiting for him for 20 years. His brother Esau in the land. Behind him, he left Laban, who had been a threat to his life for a brief time, but God delivered him from that. And now going forward, it's his brother Esau. And as he goes forward, we're going to see throughout this chapter that God began to comfort Jacob in three ways. Three ways of comfort. And we too have these same comforts as Christians in our lives. When we face trials and temptations, testings along the way, God challenges us. He challenges us in our faith, but he also comforts us. So the first comfort that Jacob encountered was the fact that God's host was with him. God's host. Verse 1 states, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." God's host. Not just a single angel along the way, but a whole host of them. The hosts of God. In fact, the name Mahanaim, it means two camps or two armies. So it seems that it wasn't just a single host of angels. It was two hosts of angels. And why would there be two? Well, it may be, and we aren't told this information, but it seems likely that one band was behind and one band was in front. Or perhaps one was to one side and one on the other. So in other words, he was basically surrounded by God's angels. Two bands of angels. Of course, the scriptures tell us that angels are mighty beings. They're strong. They're powerful. And they're terrifying if we are seeing them when they're executing God's vengeance or God's wrath. See what they did and do in Revelation. These are not the kind of soldiers that you want to mess with. Two hosts of divine escorts here. Soldiers, bands of God. And I think it's even more meaningful considering the makeup of Jacob's band here. Who does Jacob have with him? He has animals. He has his wives. He has his children. And he has a few servants. He doesn't have an army with him. That's why Laban was so confident to tell him, "You know, Jacob, it's in my power to do you harm right now." Laban could have easily done Jacob harm had God allowed it. Jacob is not a military force. He's just a migrating band of civilians with some animals alongside. A very vulnerable group of people. And so how significant that God sends his armies of angels to flank him on both sides and to be his protection. Now, the Bible is very clear that angels play a very significant role in the life of every believer. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation?" Guardian angels, if you will. If we are heirs of God's grace, God has angels watching over us. He has his servants, his ministers, as a hedge of protection around his people. And for the most part, angels carry on their duties unseen and unrecognized by us. Their work is not something that God wants to highlight very often because he knows how susceptible we are to fall into idolatry. The movies like Touched by an Angel, for example. Probably most of those stories are highly fictionalized. Maybe there's one or two that are real stories, I don't know. But that's not the kind of work that God has his angels do constantly. Now, it does say that we could entertain them unawares. We may have encountered angels not known it in the past. But there are occasions when God does choose to open the eyes of his people and to show us the spiritual beings at work. One of those cases, obviously, was here in Genesis 32. Another was in 2 Kings chapter 6. Turn with me there. 2 Kings chapter 6. And I don't think these occasions are just at random either. I think they are usually with a specific purpose of comfort or encouragement in mind. So in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 13 through 17, here we have Elisha. And Elisha has his servant with him. And they're kind of running for their lives, if you will. They're being chased by this king of Syria. And king of Syria says, "Go and spy where he is, where Elisha is, that I may send and fetch him." And he was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night, and they compassed the city about." So they surrounded the city where Elisha was staying. And must have been a fairly large host if they could do this. "And when the servant of the man of God had risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? Or how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, I can't imagine the servant was, he's probably like, What are you talking about, Elisha? It's just two of us, and there's nobody here to help us fight our way through this band. But Elisha said, There's more with us than with them. And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. Open his eyes, that he may see. I wonder how long Elisha's eyes had been opened to see this. Because he wasn't worried at all. Open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. Now, if God would open us our eyes today and see all the angelic hosts that surround us, we would be amazed, I'm sure. God's host is around us every day, protecting us, doing his bidding. And it's, again, not always a physical sight that God opens our eyes to see an angel, but sometimes he maybe makes us aware of their presence in other ways. I think of a true story. My brother one time was chopping wood with an axe, just chopping firewood, and there's nobody around him. When all of a sudden he felt like he was physically pushed backwards. And just as he did so, the axe head came flying off the handle right past where his head was. The only explanation is God's angels. God caused the angels to move him out of the way of that axe head. Maybe you have a similar story. But not getting weird in fantasy land, this is just what God's hand of protection does. God uses his angels to protect his people, sometimes from physical dangers. And here it's for the comfort, the knowledge that God is nearby, that God's protecting his people. So the innumerable hosts of angels, just one of the ways in which God may choose to comfort the believer and to give us confidence to continue to do his will. For Jacob, this was needed because he was going to encounter the host of Esau. Verses 3 through 5, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau's brother to the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in his sight. So Jacob has decided that the best way to deal with Esau was to send an envoy ahead to meet him and not to just surprise Esau with a sudden appearance. He wanted to forewarn him, if you will. And so the message he sent was one of humility and graciousness. He calls himself Esau's servant. Well, he also calls him my lord. He says my lord to the servant here of his own servant. And then he says, I am your servant to Esau. Remember when he fled? What had he just schemed to do? He had schemed to make himself the greater of the two. To have the birthright, to have the blessing. Jacob's scheme when he left was that he might be promoted. And when he returns, he says, I'm your servant. He's learned lessons of humility. Jesus taught this attitude in Mark 10, 43-45. Mark 10, 43 and following. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. God wants us to be servants, to have a servant's attitude, a servant's heart. And Jacob has learned this. He wanted to promote himself at first. Now he's willing to be a servant. The next part of Jacob's message then was to describe where he has been for the past 20 years and how he is returning as a wealthy man. I've been with Laban, and for 20 years I've sojourned there until now, and I've returned. I've got all these cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and cows and servants of all kinds. I have no need of anything. Morris suggests that he wishes to indicate to Esau that he has no desire to claim any of Esau's possessions, since he had already obtained ample goods for himself. He doesn't want to threaten Esau in any way. He wants to make this his introduction as amiable as possible, non-threatening as possible. And this is very wise on his part. Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turneth away wrath. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Jacob could have sent ahead and said, guess what, Esau? This is what I've got now. What do you have? He could have sent messengers with a threatening message, but instead it's a message of humility and graciousness. Also, Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So Jacob is exercising wisdom. He doesn't desire to stir up resentment or bitterness with his brother. He has learned that God will take care of his physical needs. He just wants peace with his brother. And so lastly, he states, I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Grace. Interesting that he uses that word. Because even though it was God who had said that Jacob would in fact receive the blessing and so forth, Jacob didn't necessarily go about it in the most godly of manners. And he did need to find some grace in the eyes of his brother. Well, what Jacob did not expect in this whole exchange, remember he sent his servants ahead to meet with his brother, but what he did not expect was to find out that Esau was already marching to meet him. So Esau has already heard of Jacob's return, even before the messengers have gotten there. Verse 6 says, the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee. He's on his way already. We didn't have to go far. And 400 men with him. Esau, for his part, must have heard that Jacob had returned with a large band. And knowing his brother had fled him in the first place, he doesn't know what to expect. He may not know whether Jacob is returning in peace or prepared for war. he knew that he fled from him because he threatened to kill him. And in that day and age, and when it came to that kind of a matter, it's like you don't wait around to see what's going to happen. You just, you prepare for the worst. Just like when the kings, if the king took a throne and he felt like the throne was perhaps threatened by a relative, he didn't wait around to see if the relative was going to make a move or not. He just killed him. Get him out of there. Take away the threat. So maybe this is what Esau is thinking, is I don't know what Jacob's planning to do. I don't know what this band of that he's coming back with, if it's military, if it's just civilians, I don't know. So Esau says, I'm just going to come prepared with an army. And we're also not told Esau's attitude in Scripture. It's been 20 years, and he may or may not still have an attitude and a desire for vengeance. These are all questions we don't have answers to. Either way, it seems that both Esau and Jacob are prepared for the worst. In verses 7 and 8, Jacob, we see, was greatly afraid and distressed. And so he divided the people that was with him into, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands. He's hoping that if Esau is coming for war, that if he attacks one band, the other is going to be able to escape. So, all of this said, it must have been a comfort to Jacob, knowing that God's host was far more powerful than Esau's host. And it gave him confidence to move forward in obedience to God's command to return to the land. Well, we move forward, and we have a second comfort, and that is that God's promises are also with us. God's promises. And let's remember three things here. First, Jacob's concerns are real. His concerns are real, very real. When we choose to step forward in obedience to God's will, we have to be prepared to count the cost. We need to be ready to sacrifice. Luke 17:33. Jesus said, "Whomsoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." If we want to serve Christ, we must be willing to lose our life, to give up the rights to ourselves. In Luke 14, turn with me there. Luke chapter 14. Beginning at verse 26, in my Bible, the heading on this section is called "The Cost of Discipleship." So there was a great multitude with him, and they turned and they said to him, or he said to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." If you put anything as more important as God, you can't be my disciple. I have to be first place in your life. "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Bearing his cross. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise he be of you that forsaketh not that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Count the cost. Serving Christ, the concerns are real. He may require us to give up that which we love. He may ask of us more than we wish to give. But he will never ask us to do what is not good for us. He will never ask us to give up if it's not in our best interests. See, God is not a God that bullies or delights in tormenting. He is a God that does what is best for us. He is a loving God. He acts in love, he acts in kindness, and he acts in wisdom. He uses us to accomplish his perfect will and plan. Count the cost. The concerns are real, but count the cost. And Jacob actually took steps which demonstrates that he had counted the cost and that he was willing to obey whatever the cost. Just look ahead briefly in our passage to verse 22. Notice here, we're going to come back and cover the other verses, but he rose up that night and he took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Okay, now look in your maps, if you will, and I want you to find about right between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. You'll see a river called Jabbok there. So this is the location where this is taking place, Jabbok. And you may also have a little town on that map called Mahanaim. So that's right in that region where that river is. Now, where is Jacob coming from? He is coming from the north, isn't he? He's coming from the north. And where is Esau? To the south. Edom, right? Seir. So if he's coming from the north, and Esau with his band is coming from the south, wouldn't it make sense to wait to ford the river until you knew what the intentions of Esau were? Because that would give you a greater chance to escape. But no. God has commanded him, return to the land, return to your brethren even, return to your people, and I will be with thee. So in faith, Jacob has crossed the river. In faith, he has sent over everything that he has, trusting that God's going to protect him. Otherwise, the worldly wisdom would say, don't cross the river. That's your escape plan. That's your safety precaution. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't take any safety precautions, because we did see he divided the company into two bands and so forth. And we're going to see some other safety precautions as well. The concerns are real. The price to pay is high. But he is obeying in faith. There could be no retreating now. And the second thing we need to remember is that even though we must count the cost, the precautions are wise. Precautions are wise. God does not just want us to presume upon his grace and act in foolishness. When Jacob discovered that Esau was coming to meet him with an army, we see he divided his camp in two. But secondly, we read in verses 13 through 21, he strategically sent gifts ahead of him unto Esau. So let's look at this. He lodged there in verse 13 that same night, and he took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. And then he took 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk or milch camels with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. And he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said to his servants, pass over before me, put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meets thee and asks thee, saying, what art thou, or whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and what are these that are with thee? And then thou shalt say, these be thy servant Jacob's. It's a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. So what's he doing here? He is sending these gifts ahead in a way to show to Jacob or to Esau that he's not coming to take anything. In fact, he's willing to give. Maybe as, and he does even use the word appeasement down here. He does, I'm appeasing him in verse, let's see if I can find it. In verse 20, he said, for I will appease him with the present. So he wants to appease him, hoping that if there is any anger or desire for vengeance left in Esau, that this gift will appease that, quiet that anger. Morris again writes, after rising from his prayer, and we'll cover that prayer, he decided it would be proper to send a substantial gift to Esau. This would clearly show that he was not coming with the intention of plundering his brother's possessions, but that he desired to live at peace with him and to share God's blessings with him. And if you were keeping count there in your Bibles, you'll notice there are 580 animals that he actually sent. 580. Gives you maybe just a little bit of a glimpse into how wealthy Jacob actually was now, huh? God had really blessed him. And it seems to be enough animals also that Esau could have taken any of these animals, whether it was the sheep or the goats or the cows or the camels or the donkeys, and he could have started his own herd. You see, he said 200 female goats and 20 male goats. That's enough to start a good herd right there. And that already is a good flock, but that's enough to start a good herd. And 200 ewes and 20 rams. Another herd right there. 30 milk camels with their colts. So there's 60 camels altogether. 10 or 40 cows with 10 bulls, and 20 she-asses or donkeys, and 10 foals. So there's enough animals here to start herds of all these things. He wants Jacob, or he wants Esau to know that I don't want anything of you. Instead, I want to bless you if I can. I want to bless you. Hoping to appease Esau's anger. So, again, he's taking some precautions. But now let's back up to verses 9 through 12. The third thing we remember, counting the cost, you know, the concerns are real. The concerns are real. The precautions are wise, but the promises are unfailing. Ultimately, we need to rest in God's promises. So we do see in verse 7, Jacob was afraid, he was distressed. But then in verse 9, he goes to prayer. Even before coming up with this approach, this plan of giving these gifts and sending the droves one at a time to, you know, give space between the people and the armies of Esau. Even before all this, he goes to God in prayer. And the very first thing that he says in verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. The very first thing, he says, God, you're the God that promised me this. You're the God that commanded me to return. I'm acting in obedience, and I'm asking for you to fulfill your promise to me, to keep me, to be with me. He's claiming the promise of God. Why? Because he knows he is walking in the will of God. I think that's a very important principle. If we want to claim the promises of God, we better be sure we are walking in the will of God. And just to give you an example, we like to claim the promise that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. That's a wonderful promise. And that's not the only verse in Scripture that says that. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And if we want to claim that promise, then shouldn't we be acting in the will of God when it comes to stewardship? Being wise stewards of the things that God gives us, whether it be our finances, whether it be our assets, our physical assets on this earth. Being wise stewards of the things that God gives us. I think that's the first step in even trying to claim these promises, is saying, God, we are doing everything we can to be wise with what you've given us. And now, Lord, you've promised that you'll take care of us. God will. God does not lie. He doesn't turn back on his promises. But we need to be acting in obedience to the commands that he's given us. We need to be acting in obedience. Because sometimes we don't realize, but God's already given us what we need. We just have wasted it. And there's other promises too that we could talk about in similar ways. We need to be acting in God's will before we ever think about claiming his promises. Psalm 10:17 says, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare thine heart, or their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. The desire of the humble. Are we walking in humility? Are we walking in obedience? Then we can claim God's promises. Jacob closes his prayer. Let's go on to verse 10 here. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all thy truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. I'm not worthy of these things. But with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee. Deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do good, do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he expresses his inadequacy, his knowledge that I can't earn your favor, Lord. I'm not worthy of your grace. I'm not worthy of the truth which you have promised. And I'm afraid, God. I have fears. but I also have faith. He claimed again the promise of God. Deliver me. Verse 12, again, you said, God, you said, I will surely do thee good, and I will make thy seed as the sand of the sea. His request is for deliverance, his fears for the lives of his wives and children, and the promise he claimed was that of innumerable descendants. So, Jacob has been comforted by seeing God's host. He has taken comfort in God's promises, and that's given him the courage to go ahead and act now, to step out in faith, send his family across the river. And lastly, Jacob takes comfort in God's presence. And we'll see this in verses 24 through 32. Now, we're just going to briefly speak about this morning because I want to go over this passage in detail next week. It's an important passage and one that many find very interesting. But God's presence is with us. God's presence. And Jacob, he was left alone in verse 24, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for a prince. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou hast asked my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose up upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. So he stayed behind, presumably to pray, and there God met him. Not an angel, God. Theophany, Christ in a pre-incarnate form, as an angel would appear like a man, so Christ appeared as a man. And he wrestled with Jacob. Great symbolism here as well. But he experienced God's presence. God's very presence and blessing. God promised his blessing on Jacob while he was physically there to hold on to. And God changed his name, a name which signified that he had prevailed with God. He had power in prayer. And as Christians, we too have the constant presence of the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to guide us and to assure us of God's will. Three comforts: God's hosts, God's promises, and God's presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do comfort us whenever we need comforted. You send your angels to minister to us. Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, without us even knowing it. Thank you that your promises are true. And even when we don't believe in them, they're still true. And sometimes we miss out on the blessings of your promises because we fail to act in obedience to your word. Lord, help us to do so. Lord, you also comfort us through your Holy Spirit. And we just thank you that you have chosen us to be your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.